What would you say is life's greatest problem?
I think I could be tempted to say it is money. To illustrate this, let me use a typical couple that gets married and sort of trace them through their lives. First, they get married. That takes money. After they get married, they have to have an apartment. That takes money. But of course, what they really want to do is buy a house, which of course takes money. So they scrimp and save and scratch, and finally they get enough money to buy a house. Now, that doesn't solve the problem. You always want your dream house. You want a bigger house, especially if you have kids, then you got to have a bigger house, and that takes money. And then after you get into the bigger house, you want a better house. So that either means remodeling the one you got or buying another house. And then after you do that, what you need to do or want to do is get a better neighborhood. Now, if you get on top of all of that and you have the most expensive house in the most expensive part of town, guess what you're going to want next? Two houses. You're going to want a summer house, and that takes more money. Now, some would argue with the thesis that money is the biggest problem in life. They may say it's something like meaning, and of course, what they mean by meaning is I want to be happy. But of course, those who often think they want to be happy figure out they're going to get there by having more money. They think that if they could just find that pot at the end of the rainbow, it would have gold and happiness in it. And we're always back to money. Granted that money and happiness are problems. But I would like to submit to you today that neither one of those could be called the greatest problem in life. I'm going to be so bold as to suggest that ultimately the biggest and greatest problem in life is death, the door to eternity. If you do not have that issue settled and solved, nothing else really matters. Money does not matter. Jesus said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Happiness does not matter. If you do not have death settled, you cannot really be happy in this life. You really cannot be ultimately happy unless you are ready to die. Now, that sounds like an awfully gruesome subject to discuss on Sunday morning, doesn't it? But we're coming upon Good Friday and Easter, and in that sense, it's a very appropriate subject to discuss. So let me ask a question. How do you solve the problem of death? How do you prepare to die? How do you die? Well, it seems to me that the Bible gives us an example of that in none other than Jesus Christ himself. We're all told that he is our example and we're to follow in his steps. So let's look at how he handled death to see if that says anything to us about how we can handle that huge, big problem. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? I've been going through the seven last sayings of Christ as he hung on the cross. And today we come to the last one. This is the last thing that he said before he died. This one you've heard many times. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." The last statement he made before he died is actually a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, with the addition of the word "Father" added to it. I want us to examine this And basically, I want us to look at two things. The first thing I'd like for us to do is look at just the word that's added to that quotation in Psalm 31, the word Father. When Jesus Christ called God Father, he was indicating that he was the Son of God. Now, I'm sure you know this, but I want to clarify. Jesus was God. He was very God of very God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. And a few verses later, in verse 14, it says, and the Word, now keep in mind that's another term for God, became flesh. So Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the word meaning in flesh. Jesus Christ was God. Yet what we find on the pages of Scripture is not only that truth, but the fact that he is called the Son of God to designate the Father-Son relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He is repeatedly called the Son. For example, at the very beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In the middle of his ministry, he said in John chapter 5 that he had come and that he was submissive to the Father, and what he saw the Father do is what he did. At the end of his ministry, he says at this very passage, "Father," indicating the unique relationship he had with God the Father. Someone has put it like this: "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The important emphasis is upon God. It is the good news about the Heavenly Father. It announces that he is worthy of trust, not a harsh or cruel tyrant. It reminds us that he's not a harsh ruler who is blind to human needs. He is like a father, always close at hand. He is a God who can be trusted. So the first thing I want to say is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he recognizes that, acknowledges that in this final statement on the cross. Now, before I go to the second part of that verse, I want to camp here for a minute. We need to be the sons of God, daughters included. In short, we need to be the children of God. The Bible says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." The word "receive" in that verse means to welcome. But he tells us at the end of the verse how to do that. He says, "even to them that believe in his name." So that when we trust in Jesus Christ, who died for us and arose from the dead, we become the children of God and are given the gift of eternal life, meaning, among other things, that we live forever with him. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we are the Son of God like Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. Matter of fact, there are translations of the Bible that use that very term in describing him. He is the unique Son of God. Matter of fact, to put this in perspective, I once did a study of what the Bible says about God the Father. Who is he the Father of? And here's what I discovered. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is called the Father of creation. He's called the Father of Israel, and he's called the Father of Christians. So the word Father is a designation that is used over several different entities. So in a unique sense, he is the Father of Jesus Christ. But in a very real sense, he is the Father of all those who trust in him. So before I go any further, let me ask a question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you a child of God? Have you trusted Him? Now, and what we're really talking about is dying, and I can't think of a better way to suggest that you prepare for dying than other than trusting Jesus Christ and becoming a child of God. So to prepare for death, you need to secure your sonship by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, my point is, death is the greatest problem in life. I mean, it is a problem. We don't think about it, you know. In the Victorian age, they didn't think about or talk about sex. They even covered the legs on tables so you couldn't see about legs. Well, we're way past that. So now what we don't talk about is death. We're doing what the Victorians did, only with a different subject. But trust me, it's a problem. Francis Bacon, a philosopher that lived a couple of hundred years ago, said, "Men fear death as children fear the dark." The noted historian and skeptic Edward Gibbons said, matter of fact, these were his last words, "All is now lost, finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Clarence Darrell, the agnostic lawyer of the Scopes trial, was so distraught as he lay on his deathbed, he commanded that his law clerk get him three clergymen. When they arrived, he confessed that he had written and spoken many things against God, and he pleaded with them to intercede with the Almighty in his behalf. David Hume, the famous atheistic philosopher, was a sad sight when he was about to leave this life. His housekeeper, who was with him during his last moment, said, and I quote, "His mental anguish was so great at times on this occasion that his whole bed shook," end of quote. He was so distraught and frightened that he would not allow the lights to be turned out during the night to be left alone for 1 minute. I'm telling you, you might not think of this as a problem now, but when the doctor gives you the diagnosis of a terminal illness, or you think you're about to die, as I have once when I was on an airplane thinking it was going down, all of a sudden, this becomes the biggest problem in life, bigger than anything you can ever imagine. What I'm telling you also is that Jesus solved that problem. He solved the Father's greatest problem by dying for us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the sting of sin is death. Jesus took the sting out of death so that we can face it now because he died and paid for our sin. A father was traveling in a car with his small daughter. They were driving, the father noticed that there was a bee in the car. And this was a serious situation because his little girl was allergic to bee stings and could die if she were stung. By the way, that happens. My brother has that problem. As the bee flew toward the daughter, the father reached out his open hand. And when the bee saw the hand, he landed on his palm. The father then closed his fist as the bee dug his sting deep into his skin. After a minute, the father opened his hand and the bee flew free. The little girl was petrified when she saw the bee buzzing around her head. And the father looked down at his little daughter and said, "Don't worry, honey, he can't hurt you anymore. The stinger is in my hand. He can buzz around you all he wants, but he cannot harm you." That's what Jesus did. In dying, he took our place and he took the sting out of death. And therefore, we can face
life, knowing that when we die, we're going to be with him. That, I say, conquers the biggest problem that we will ever face. But may I suggest that that's not all. That if you trust Christ, you get heaven. That's free. That's a gift. You can't lose it. But there's more. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that is the judgment. Even those who've trusted Christ that are going to heaven and nothing can change that still have to face the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a second thing that needs to be said about how you prepare for death. And I think it's indicated in this last saying of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 46 again. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." In other words, he simply expressed a voluntary submission to the Father. Now, let me explain this. This gets a little tricky. Jesus' death was voluntary. As a matter of fact, he did not die of crucifixion. He did not die of exhaustion. He voluntarily laid down his life. Matter of fact, if you want to see that, turn to John chapter 10 and look at verse 17. Where Jesus said, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So when Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," based on what he's already said, I can say that he voluntarily did this. Crucifixion did not take his life from him. He voluntarily submitted to God the Father. He did not sink slowly into death and grow weaker and weaker until he could no more sustain the strength to live. Rather, he died with a victorious shout. Yes. And having said this, he breathed his last. "Father, I commit my spirit to you, into your hands." That is not the cry of a victim. It is the cry of a victor. Let me talk about this. Moments before this, if you've been tracking with me, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's when he died for our sins. Now he simply says, "Father," as if to indicate a serene spirit, one that is in control. After the Father's will had been done, the Son goes home. Then he can say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The body was committed to Joseph for burial, but Christ voluntarily committed his spirit to the Father. The Greek word commit means to deposit with another. And it is written in the Greek text in such a way as to indicate that it is something he did, not something that was done to him. That's a very technical grammatical point, but a very legitimate observation of the text. Someone has said, usually it is difficult to catch the farewell words of a loved one dying, perhaps in a semi-conscious state. It is intelligently uttered. Usually it is very low, soft voice of those at the bedside must strain to hear. But there is no tired whisper in the last utterance of Jesus. His brief prayer was not uttered in weakness, but with a loud voice. That strong voice declared the last assertion of his royal power to make the free and full deposit of his spirit. Another has said the last word of Jesus upon the cross is the last words of Christianity's wisdom to the world, namely, self-surrender to God. It was not resignation, nor world weariness, nor despair. It was self-surrender to God, voluntary self-surrender to God. I would like to suggest then that Jesus is our model. If you want to know how to die, then what you need to do is do what he did. You need to be submissive. Now, this was not just a final act. Matter of fact, it can be pointed out that Jesus habitually was submissive to the Father. It's not an isolated incident. He did this all of his life. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that Jesus said, "A body thou hast prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God." When I preached through the Gospel of John a number of years ago, I was overwhelmed with the number of times Jesus said, "I always do the Father's will." I read you one passage earlier in John chapter 5. There are others. There's one in chapter 6, another in chapter 12, and one in chapter 17. Matter of fact, Paul says that Jesus was obedient unto death in Philippians chapter 2. In other words, Jesus was habitually obedient. It was the habit of his life to be submissive to the Lord. Let me just give you one illustration. God said, "Pray." Jesus prayed. He prayed all night before choosing the disciples. He prayed frequently in the garden the night he was crucified. And on his deathbed, his last words were a prayer, "Father, take my spirit." Some on their deathbed don't have a prayer. Others on their deathbed are a doxology. And that's Jesus. Or to put it in the words of another, prayer has been the language of life for Jesus. So his last breath is a prayer, indicating that such a ruling passion was strong in death. Prayer is the most appropriate exercise for a dying person. But some will only come naturally if there has been the habit of praying through life. One of seven words on the cross, three are prayers, namely the first, the fourth, and the seventh. As James Stalker wrote on the final words of the cross being a prayer, praying was distinctly the language of his dying hour. It was not by chance that his very last word was a prayer, for the current within him was all flowing toward God. So my point is that in his death he surrendered, submitted to the Lord, the Father, and that he is our example, and that we should do the same. But the point is, you don't do that just at the end of your death if you haven't been doing that all of your life. That what we need to do is practice a submissive, obedient life now in preparation for that final hour that is sure to come. One author said the final answer of Jesus to the tragedy in which he was involved was not a curse upon his enemies, nor a rebuff to the people who failed to understand what it meant for him to sacrifice his life in their behalf. His final word was an example, a stirring challenge for all the ages to follow. When sorrow had taken its toll, when pain had reaped its worst, when death had crept up to the cross to claim him, he lifted his eyes toward heaven. "Father, into your hands I commend
my spirit. Let me ask you a question. Would you say you're a submissive son, a submissive child? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 6 explains that that presentation of your body are nothing more than acts of obedience. So let me ask you a question. Are there any areas of your life in which you could be more obedient? Boy, wouldn't that be an interesting discussion? I mean, most people sitting in church on Sunday morning would say, well, I'm obedient. Look where I'm at. It's Sunday morning. I read my Bible. I think all of us who know the Lord would say we're obedient at least to some degree. You probably wouldn't be here. That's not my question. My question is, could we practice better submission? Could we be more submissive in more areas? How submissive are you at home? Is there a love between you and the rest of the family on your part? How about at work? Is there a good attitude there? And at church, do you come for selfish reasons or do you come for what you can do for other people? Do you come to be ministered to and that's it? Or do you come to be ministered to and to minister? So can we improve in the area of our submission now, which would help us in the day we face the biggest problem of all? Do you pray like he prayed? Someone said, throughout the centuries, this assurance has lifted the faint heart of men. We often feel alone and forsaken. We often wonder whether the cruel fate has taken place of divine providence in the affairs of men. We often speculate whether virtue will eventually fall victim to the greed march of evil. Whenever our eyes look upon the cross, we know that a dependable witness is proclaiming a sure foundation for assurance and hope. We are reminded that God is a Father who can be trusted, that life at its best when it is committed to Him. So here's the issue. How's your life going? Are you a child of God? And are you a submissive child or a rebellious child? Are you an obedient child or are you a disobedient child? And if you would classify yourself as obedient, are there little areas where you could be a little more obedient? Think about it, because that's what it takes to prepare for death. I think there's an emphasis today on living a long life. If you eat right, you live longer. If you exercise, you live longer. And by the way, I think there may be some truth to that. You could certainly shorten it by the way you eat and exercise or don't exercise. But it seems to me that's not the point of the New Testament. The Old Testament put an emphasis on the length of life. Who's the oldest person in the Old Testament? You can tell me, can't you? Methuselah. Or we know the age of Noah when he died. But the New Testament doesn't put an emphasis on that at all. Tell me the age of Paul when he died. Or Peter. Not a clue. We might guess at it, but we don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. In other words, the Old Testament puts the emphasis on the quantity of life, and the New Testament puts the emphasis on the quality of life. And what I'm talking about today is the quality of life. Is it one of submission? You need to practice that now. So when you get to the end, you can say, Father, I've practiced this all my life. I'm ready for this. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. So my point this morning is really very simple. The way to prepare for death, life's greatest problem, is to be a submissive child of God. As a pastor, my job is to expound the scripture. I'm told to preach the word, and as you know, I labor at doing that. But in the course of doing that, I have on occasion found myself coming up talking about this subject. Now, actually, the Bible is full of, you need to prepare for death. This is just an illustration of somebody doing that. The Bible's full of this. But I have on occasion gone just beyond the scripture and said, you know, you need to prepare for dying. And I've suggested maybe you need to prepare financially. So how do you do that? When you die, you don't have any bills. You're done. You're dead. You're gone. Well, maybe you leave back some obligations that you should take care of now. One option is that you have some life insurance that covers some of those obligations. If you don't have any, if you're single and don't own a house and don't have a lot of debts, maybe you don't need insurance, but some people do. I've often found myself suggesting in these situations, do you have a will? And I learned that not only because I was once involved in the financial industry, but by being a pastor. Do you have a living trust? If you own a house, you need to have a living trust. Now, I've said that several times in this to this congregation. And so I think, well, I've made that point. I don't need to make it again. But every time I've made it, somebody else has come up and said to me, okay, I finally got it, and I went and got one of those things. And I've had them come and say to me, where do I get one? So I thought about this today, and I thought, do I mention it again? And I decided, yeah, maybe there's one somebody you that doesn't have one of those things yet. And if you have assets worth more than $100,000 in the state of California, you need a living trust. And by the way, if you have a house worth $1 million and the mortgage on it is $990,000, in other words, your equity is only $10,000, according to the state of California, that's an asset worth over $100,000, you need a living trust to deal with it. And if you don't, everything goes to probate court, and you don't want to do that. That's more expensive than the lawyer you will hire. So if you have assets more than $100,000, you need a living trust. Have I made that point? Yes. I'm interested to see who will come tell me now they went and got one. The other suggestion I would make is you need to prepare for death by making some funeral arrangements. That's all. Isn't that a wonderful, cheery thought? Yeah, you should do that. I mentioned the fact that you can take out a policy that pays for the funeral. Do you own cemetery property? That's not a bad idea. Have you made arrangements for the service? I'm talking about the cost of the service. And some people want certain things done at their service. My view is the service is not for me. I'm not going to be here. I don't care what you do. I don't even care if you have one, because I'm having a great time. But if you have some things you want done, then maybe you need to make that known, put that on paper. I've met people who wanted meticulously things they spelled out in the funeral service. All right? Prepare for death. Should you prepare, if you live in Southern California, should you prepare for a fire? I don't know whether one of those is coming or not, if it's coming near my place. If you live in Southern California, should you prepare for a flood? Yeah, I don't know that one's going to affect me, but it might. Should you prepare for an earthquake? Absolutely. I lived in Florida, and they told us to prepare for hurricanes. I lived in Texas, and they told us to prepare for tornadoes. I lived in California, and they tell us to prepare for earthquakes. Now, have you done that? I don't know whether one's going to come in my lifetime or not. They keep promising it, and it never shows up. So you could almost, get a little lazy in that department.
But let me tell you what I do know. You're going to die.
Right? Say, well, I'm not old yet. Well, let me tell you something. Young people die. Do you ever watch the news? A couple died this week in a race down the street. They weren't planning on dying when they were racing that car. This has nothing to do with age. It has to do with life. You're going to die. So get prepared for it financially and get prepared for it spiritually. Well, how do you get prepared for it spiritually? You become a child of God and you become submissive. One author said, we die well if we die conscious that we too are the sons of God, and our reliance upon God as our heavenly Father will bring us peace of heart even as it did His Son. Now you said, you know, I came to church today not to hear about the gruesome subject of death. I wanted something practical for Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon or Saturday night. We're talking about death. Goodness gracious. Well, let me tell you something. I don't know anything more practical for Monday morning, Thursday afternoon, or Friday night than this. Somebody has said, the thought of death is the best motive for a holy life. And a holy life is the best preparation for death. Let me give it to you like this. If on Wednesday afternoon or Sunday night you were faced with some temptation and you thought about, I'm going to die and meet the Lord and I'm going to give an account to Him, would that affect what you did? Absolutely. What could be more practical than that, I say? Somebody put it like this. If we desire our last words to be the words of prayer, we must learn to pray always with all prayer and supplication. If we would have the Father's face smile on us as we die, we must in life acquaint ourselves with Him and be at peace. End of quote. We should commit ourselves to His grace to be daily saved by it, to His power to be daily kept by it, to His providence to be daily fed by it, to His care to be daily preserved by it, and to His arms at death to be safely land in His presence above. If we're found living in the will of God, death will come to us not as a tyrant. George MacDonald said, how strange this fear of death it is. He once exclaimed to a friend, you're never frightened at a sunset, so why be afraid of death? I'd like to end with a simple little thought. If you live your life as a submissive child of God, being obedient to His word, you can die a victor and not a victim. Amen. Some get to the end of life and think, woe is me, I'm about to die. I wish I had. I should have. And they're a victim. You don't need to be a victim. If you know Jesus Christ and are walking with Him, you can be a victor. Sir Walter Scott told the story of a man who was captured and condemned to death because of his faith. He was led through a crowd to his execution. And as this faithful saint of the Lord walked through the crowd, he cried, farewell, farewell, farewell. Farewell, the world of all delights. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God the Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ. Welcome, blessed Spirit. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Ah. You know, if you're just living
As a submissive child of God, there is a peace that passes all understanding that'll see you right through the biggest problem of life, death itself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son as the substitute for our sin, as our sin bearer and Savior. But Father, thank you as well for giving us your Son as our example. Now help us, as Peter said, to follow in his steps, to do what he did, that we may be like him, even in the hour of death. In Jesus' name, amen.